We are now in our readings in chapter 15 of the first book of Kings. The first book of Kings, chapter 15. We're going to work our way through this chapter together. We see how over and again God is showing us in very easy to understand language what it means to live a life that is honoring to Him and vice versa, so that we can be encouraged to go the right way and we can be warned of the pitfalls that await every believer. 1 Kings chapter 15, I'll read just a few verses with you. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abiyam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacha, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abiyam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abiyam and Jeroboam. So Abiyam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abiyam became king over Judah. We see the spotlight switches from Israel to Judah and then back again. And right now, the spotlight is on Judah in these opening verses. He reigned 3 years, not even three full years, as we see, because in verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. So he reigned from the 18th to the 20th year. That means part of the 18th, part of the 20th, and the 19th. Not even three full years. And underlining the important influence of mothers, we have his mother's name here in verse 2, Maacha, the granddaughter of Abishalom. When Shaul wrote to Timothy, he said, I see that you have the same sincere faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in you also. How important the influence of a mother and of a grandmother is. You can't estimate it, or can't overestimate the importance of a mother's influence, a godly mother's influence, a godly grandmother's influence. In this case, alas, it was opposite. She was a bad example. She was an idol worshipper. His mother's name was Maacha, the granddaughter of Abishalom. The word mother can mean in Hebrew either mother or grandmother. In the second book of Chronicles, she is called the daughter of Uriel. Here she is called the granddaughter of Abishalom. Now, there are two explanations for that. One is the obvious one, that in Israel, people took two or three names. They didn't have just one name. They had two or three. Solomon's name was also Jedidiah. And so it could be that Uriel is the same as Abishalom. Or there's another possibility, that when Absalom died, he died in battle when trying to take the kingdom from his father. It could be that a man called Uriel adopted little Maacha because she was still very small. In the book of Esther, we have an example of how Mordecai adopted his cousin, Esther, Hadassah, and he became like a father to her. She was like his daughter. So you see how it could have happened that you have two fathers or two different names. But we read in verse 3 about this King Abiyam. He walked in all the sins of his father which he had done before him. His father was Rehoboam. We find in the story of Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles that when the prophet came to him and said, because you have disobeyed God, because you have left him, God has left you in the hand of Shishak, king of Egypt. Shishak, king of Egypt, had come up from Egypt and had invaded Judah, and he was besieging the strongholds of Judah as well as the city of Jerusalem. And the prophet came and said to Rehoboam, because you have deserted God, God has abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. And then we read that Rehoboam and the princes humbled themselves. They repented. And they said, the Lord is righteous. But alas, that repentance was a very shallow one, because it was only a temporary thing. Usually God does not repeat mention of the sins of those that have truly repented of them. God's usual procedure is, once we have truly repented of our sins, there's no more mention of them. There never will be. But if it is a false one, it's repeated. And that's what we have here with Rehoboam. His heart was not perfect before his heart, verse 3, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And in saying that about this King Abiyam, we're saying that of his father as well, Rehoboam. He walked in all the sins of his father, and one of the sins of his father was a disloyal heart towards God. Hypocrites, there will always be in the church. And amazingly, someone said, it would be a sad day for the church if there were no more hypocrites. Do you know what he meant by that? If there were no hypocrites any longer, he would say there's nothing left to copy, nothing left to counterfeit that is of any value. Hypocrites are a kind of a backhanded compliment. Nobody will counterfeit a $5 bill. It'll be a $50 bill, as they have been doing recently, or a $100 bill. If there's something of value in the church, you will have the hypocrite there. But in this case, we see that the thing of value was not Rehoboam. The person of value was his father, David. And in verse 4, we read that for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. That lamp means an earthly successor. In Psalm 132, God speaks about a lamp, and by that he means, of course, successor, a successor for David. Psalm 132 and verse 17. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Speaking about the dynasty of David, he would always provide someone for him. And God was very gracious. Remember Solomon's prayer, how he had prayed at the end of his dedicatory prayer in chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And God honored that prayer in spite of the failure of so many of the kings of Judah. For centuries, God honored that prayer. God's faithfulness is not to be measured by human measure. We read also about David in verse 5, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I had already said God does not repeat our sins. But for the sake of the historical record, This was mentioned because this was the one exception. All the other sins of David, we could not say were premeditated for evil. This one was. This and this alone. It was premeditated evil. And so this is why it is mentioned here. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. There was kind of overt conflict between them. Open and active hostilities. You read about it in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 13. The rest of the Acts, verse 7. Now the rest of the Acts, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? What rest of the Acts? We don't find anything else. We find very little after that battle that Abiam had with Jeroboam. 2 Chronicles 13, he had a big battle with Jeroboam, and God helped him in that battle. But the rest of his acts, not worth mentioning. Every day the scribe of the king wrote down the events of the day. And they compiled all these records until they had their own, what you would call, historical diary of day-to-day events. But in this case, there's nothing worth putting in the sacred record. Although Abia may have been an able man, he may have been a worldly character that was respectable, not in the sight of God, so nothing was left to record of him except his battle, the one time when he trusted in God, and yet even that trust was imperfect. And so he slept with his fathers and his son. Asa means physician. He reigned. Verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. It was only 20 years since Solomon had died. So much water has passed under the bridge. So many things had passed. So many things had transpired. We read also about his grandmother's name. His grandmother's name was Maaka, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Same one as the mother of his father, Maaka in verse 2. Really, she was his grandmother. In Hebrew, the word is mother. Here it's translated grandmother to make sense. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, we have mention of that. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. Here is where Maaka came into the picture, Rehoboam's wife, Rehoboam's favorite wife. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 20. After her, that is, after taking Mahalat for his wife, he took Maaka, the granddaughter of Absalom. And she bore him Abia, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomit. Now Rehoboam loved Maaka, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 60 concubines, and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. So she was his favorite wife, and that's why he made her son the king. We read about Asa, coming back to our 15th chapter, verse 11. Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. He was better than his father or Jeroboam, because this is what he did right, verse 12. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. All he could find, that is. We read he banished the perverted person from the land. Later on we find that there were still some left, probably in hiding, in chapter 22. Jehoshaphat, his son, finished the job which Asa had begun. He also removed the idols, all the idols that his fathers had made. Those his fathers would be not only his own father Abia, but Rehoboam had made idols. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, And verse 10, we read about that, those idols there. Here's what Abiam says. It's rather, it's bending the truth. He says, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 10, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." Well, that was a little bit of a difficult to swallow, because he did forsake God. He only trusted God when he needed God's help in the battle. But otherwise, he had idols. So did Rehoboam, his father, and so did his grandfather Solomon. Now, Asa cleared all those away. Despite all the time-honored veneration that was given to those idols, he swept them all away. Not only did he do that, he not only made sure that the people had no idols to worship, he also cleaned his own house. Verse 13, "Also he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron." The word idol is mephletzet in Hebrew, which means an object of horror. It was obviously something horrible to look at, and he utterly destroyed it. He did what Solomon did to the golden calf. He burnt it, and he smashed it to pieces. That's what God commanded the children of Israel. When you come into the promised land, you shall destroy all the idols of the heathen in whose land you come, all the idols of the Canaanites. Asa did that. So he cleaned his own house as well as cleaning his kingdom. But we read in verse 14, there's always a but. Alas, we are not perfect in this life. Verse 14, "But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days." Those high places were not shrines for idols. They were places that were alternative places of sacrifice. God had told the children of Israel, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, over and again, there's only one place you are to offer sacrifices. Now, while they were without a temple, God tolerated different places for sacrifice. But he said to them, once the temple is built, you're no longer to use those places. Verse 4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God," etc. He repeated it in verse 11, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, verse 26. Over and again, the Lord hammered home the point. There is only one legitimate place where you can offer your sacrifices. And once that had been built, the others had to go. But Asa felt maybe it was too radical, that maybe the people wouldn't tolerate him, that he would not be able to take the people with him in this move. And so through expediency, he sought to compromise for the sake of peace. But that was a serious error. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to do what God said to Joshua: be very courageous and do all that is written in the law. By not removing those high places, he reverted to the past. He felt, well, we can bring these are time-honored places. And after all, they are places where people offer sacrifices to God. So what harm is there? The Lord Yeshua was faced with something like that with the woman at the well. The woman at the well said, you say that you should worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say that this mountain, Gerizim, is the place where we should worship. The Lord said, believe me, woman, The time comes when will come when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem you will worship the Father. The Father seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, those were preparatory. These were steps that were leading on. We're not to go backwards, we're to go forwards. Our people have always been resistant to change. And when we find Stephen defending himself before the Sanhedrin, the thrust of his message was, you're always living in the past. You're always digging in the heel, digging in your heels. You're not moving with God. You're always holding back. Maybe that's why the Bible says, be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. You know what the mule does? We talk of people who are mulish. They dig in their heels. They won't move forward. Asa was going backwards. The very ceremonies of the Torah were meant to teach us of heavenly realities. The very tabernacle was meant to teach us about heaven. All these things were meant to be types and shadows. They are of value to us, ceremonies and customs and so on, but we don't rest in them. We look at the thing to which they point. And these ceremonies, these customs are all to teach us some aspect of the person and of the work of the Messiah. The law had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things. Those sacrifices that were brought were to teach our people of the one great sacrifice of Messiah. But they dug their heels in. Asa made a mistake there. We read in verse 15, he also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. He brought in the things which his father had dedicated. It's obvious his father had dedicated them but had proceeded no further. Hell is paved with good intentions. You've heard that saying? People decide, yes, I'm going to do this and that, but they don't follow through. And obviously his father had not followed through. Yes, I dedicate this to God, but he didn't give it to God. He held it back. Well, he finished the job his father. He gave the things to God that belonged to God. As Messiah said, give to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that were God's. There was war. It wasn't open war. It was more like overt hostility. Now here is where Asa slipped again. Verse 17. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hetzion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus. There's a big mistake. Baasha had destroyed the family of Jeroboam and taken the throne in the northern kingdom over the 10 tribes. And Baasha noticed that there were people going up to Israel, to Judah, to worship God. And he felt the people were leaving his paradise. So he would do something to stop them from doing that. That was the rationale behind the Berlin Wall in East Germany, to keep the people in East Germany from leaving their paradise. That's the reason they gave. What kind of paradise it was is up for grabs. But that was their rationale for building that wall. Baasha had the same kind of rationale. We'd see he had good reason. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we read what caused the alarm. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, from verse 8. Asa had just come back from a glorious victory over his enemy Zerah the Ethiopian. And he got a very encouraging message from the prophet Oded, who went to meet him as he came home victorious. And now in verse 8 we pick up the story. And when Asa heard these words, as the prophet had said, "Be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And they entered into the covenant with God to serve him with all their heart and all their soul. Here's Baasha, an ungodly man, saying, "I'm losing all my people. I've got to do something to stop them." So he took a frontier town, Ramah, that was athwart the route, the main route that led to Jerusalem, and he fortified it so that the people could not have free access to Jerusalem. That's why he built Ramah. Verse 17, "And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah, to stem the move, the flow." Jeroboam did something similar. He made two calves. He put one in the southern border of his kingdom and one in the northern border. He said to the people, "You don't need to go up to Jerusalem. These are your gods which brought you out of the land of Egypt." He tried a different route from Baasha. But both had the same motive. If we let the people go up and worship God, we are going to lose our kingdom. The exact opposite was true. If he had let the people go up to Jerusalem, the people would have learned to honor God, to obey his will, to submit to what God had done, that God had allowed the kingdoms to separate from each other. There would have been much blessing on the 10 northern tribes, and God had said to Jeroboam, "If you obey me, I will establish a dynasty." We think that by using sinful expedients, we're going to avoid disaster. We bring it on us. The very thing that we try and use to prevent disaster is the very thing that brings disaster. "We lose what on ourselves we spend," says the hymn. "We have as treasure without end whatever we spend on you," speaking to God. "He that seeks to save his life will lose it. He that loses his life for Messiah's sake will keep it." It's the paradox. When you risk everything for God, you guarantee the safety of it. Their safety. When you try and hold back, there's a proverb that puts it so well. "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty." That principle throughout the Bible, when God says to do something, however crazy it may sound to you, however dangerous, that's the thing to do, because that's the safest and the best thing to do. Well, this Baasha thought that he was going to keep his people from going. It was a frontier town. Then Asa's big mistake. He had given so many treasures to God, now he hauled them out again. Surely, when we give something to God, we don't take it back. But that's what Asa did. He had dedicated all these treasures to God. He brought them into the temple. Now that he saw danger, he pulled them all out again. Why did he have to do that? Earlier on in his reign, Zerah the Ethiopian had come up against him with a huge army, chariots, horsemen, foot soldiers. And at that time, Asa had prayed to God and said, "Lord, it is nothing to you to save by many or by few. Save us, O God." And God had saved him. Now he had the same kind of danger. It was much less of a danger than the one he had faced before. What had happened to Asa over the years? These were the last 5 years of his life. Doesn't that tell us over and over again? Solomon, in his old age, his wives turned away his heart. Asa, in the last 5 years of his reign, has a lapse of faith. What has happened? His faith had become stagnant. Over the years, imperceptibly, his trust in God had dwindled. Over the years, he had trusted more and more to worldly policy. That kind of erosion is going on all the time in your experience and mine. You and I have to keep on trimming the wick of our little lamp. We have to keep asking for fresh supplies of oil, which is, of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yesterday's manna will not feed us today. We have to beware, because the devil is, if he can't overthrow us with a frontal attack, he'll undermine us, or he'll erode us. How important it is to keep our lamps burning bright, our loins girt, and that means, of course, always, daily, living in dependence on God. And when we are like that, the Bible says, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. I'm sure that God did not let Asa go without nudges, promptings, warnings. But Asa, over the years, gradually lost that implicit faith in God that he had at the beginning. There's a verse in Jeremiah which speaks about Moab. Moab has settled on his lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Therefore his scent remained in him. Therefore he shall go into captivity. What is God speaking about? Moab has settled on his lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. It was a reference to the way they made wine. When they made wine, they got the wine in big jars. But over the process of time, the little sediment settled out. It was all right to leave the wine with the sediment there, the pits and the skins of the grapes, but only so long. After that, the wine turned bad. And the skillful winemaker knew how long he could let the wine sit with the sediment there. But he said, now it's time for me to decant the clear fluid. So he would carefully tilt the jar and run out the clear wine and leave the murky stuff at the bottom, the dregs. And then he had to repeat this process of decanting from one jar to the next. It was a process of purification, and that way the wine came to have a full body, full flavor, and it was good tasting wine. That's how it was made. But if it was left over the dregs, it went bad. The taste did not improve. And now, what God is saying about Moab is, he has had no change in his circumstances. He has become stagnant. And therefore, he's going into captivity. As far as you and I are concerned, by way of application, do you find that God puts you through some very uncomfortable experiences? Everything's going fine, the sun is shining, the flowers are blooming in the garden, then God sends a hailstorm into your life, or a shower, or a nipping frost. And you think to yourself, where did this come from? Why is God doing this to me? God does it because he's faithful. He makes sure that you and I don't become stagnant. And he sees that we are getting too lazy, too secure, too self-confident, or whatever it might be. So he sends uncomfortable experiences into our lives. And suddenly we wake up and we find, hey, wait a minute, I'm not as close to God as I used to be. What's happened? That's the reason for these uncomfortable experiences that you and I go through. But remember, in every harvest, God has to send not only sunshine, He has to send rain. He has not only to send heat, He has to send frost. That's how the grain ends up in our fields, golden and full-eared. We need all those different changes, spring, summer, autumn, and winter, spiritually, in our lives. Asa, the king, had become stagnant. He took all those treasures from his previous military triumphs over Zerah the Ethiopian. All that he had previously dedicated to God, he fished them out. He filched them from God's treasury. And he sent them, he misused what was God's. And in doing that, he showed he didn't trust God anymore to do what he needed for himself. How hard it is when we are pressed with an emergency. We start running all over the place like a chicken with its head cut off or like a cat on hot bricks. God says, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Your strength is to sit still. How hard it is. That's the last thing we have on our minds. When everything in us is screaming, do something, move, solve the problem. And God says, leave it to me. How hard it is to trust Him. But it is a blessed thing to trust Him. He's never too late. He's never too late. He's never too early. He's always on time. Can I share with you very tenderly? I've been over 40 years a believer. So what I'm saying is not off the top of my head. I'm sharing with you what I know, what God has done for me, and I assure you, He will do it for you too. He sent them. He used them against whom? He used them to bribe whom? The king of Syria. He used them against one who later on became their great oppressor. Just as Solomon had exported chariots to Syria, so now Asa was making a league with the king of Syria as well, priming the stage, as it were, setting the stage for future conflict with Syria. Well, he sent all his treasures to Ben-Hadad, and he says in verse 19, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. What was he doing? He was using sacred resources for treason, for financing treason. God does not take that, God does not turn a blind eye to that. God honors and God will ratify treaties made between men. There's the example of Zedekiah, who had made a treaty with Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah, king of Judah. When he broke that treaty, God punished him. And God also speaks about other nations too in the prophets that do not keep their treaties with one another. He punishes them. He's concerned about honesty, loyalty, integrity, even in those that are not called by his name. Here was King Asa using sacred resources to support treason. Well, Ben-Hadad did come down. He attacked the territory that was closest to Syria. That was the territory occupied by the tribe of Naphtali. Verse 20. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Eion, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maaca, and all Kinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. It worked, but at what a price. You see, our little stratagems may work, but then there comes payday. There comes a time of reckoning. And that was too dear a price at which he brought that deliverance. Because a prophet came to him. If we look at 2 Chronicles 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Remember that the Bible says that everything that happens to our people is for our instruction, for our warning, for our admonition. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore from now on you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Guilty conscience. Asa had a guilty conscience. We hate or we feel uncomfortable when people speak to our face and tell us our faults. However nicely they may do it, we find it very difficult to swallow. Our pride gets in the way. Well, Asa's pride got in the way. He was angry with the seer. He had that sneaking suspicion, more than a sneaking suspicion in his heart. He's right. He's right. I've blown it. Suppose he had turned to God and said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I repent. Forgive me." God is a God of compassion. When you and I make bad mistakes and we turn to him and say, "I'm truly sorry," he forgives. And he mitigates any penalty that he imposes. But no, Asa was going to tough it out. He put the seer in the house of stocks. That's literally from the Hebrew. That means a prison where there were stocks, where prisoners had their feet and their hands put in the stocks. He was enraged at him because of this. How often our righteous indignation is fueled by a guilty conscience. I do well to be angry. Like Jonah, God says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" How often our guilty conscience makes us even angrier than we should ever be. So we have to stop and ask ourselves sometimes, if we can get ourselves in hand, do I do well to be angry? Does it really need all this heat, all this venom, all this spleen? Why am I so upset? Is it because there is a reason that I should be upset? Is it not because I may be at fault? It's uncomfortable, but we have to talk to ourselves and we have to reason with ourselves. And we read about him. If we come back in verse 23, the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. In the Chronicles, we read, in his distress, even when his disease in his feet was exceeding great, he did not ask God for healing. He did not ask God's help. He went to the doctors. Guilty conscience. He knew that he was out of tune with God. And he was too proud to humble himself and say, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. Lord, heal me." Why was he diseased in his feet? I think it's because he put the feet of the prophet in the stocks. And God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. diseased in his feet. However, God in his grace acknowledged that this man had a sincere heart towards him. And God in his forgiveness saw to it that he had one of the most honorable burials that ever any king had. We read they made a very great burning for him. They burned lots of incense and fragrant spices. They mourned for him. He was one of the best kings that Judah ever had. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. Then Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. He left behind him a very godly man. So thank God it's not all bleak, but it shows how with the best of us there are things for which we ought to humble ourselves before God. Remember our little boy saying, I used to think that I was conceited, but now I'm perfect.